Welcome to Morning Soap. At Fusion Church, our desire is to see everyone attend church and hear from God daily through His Word. The Bible reveals God's responses to various situations, and through daily devotions, we can reshape our thought patterns, transform our minds, and become more Christ-like. Join us here every Monday through Friday as different pastors and leaders from Fusion Church provide insightful devotions and teachings based on the day's scripture. For the current soap reading plan, visit fusionchurch.cc/soap and join us as we deepen our understanding and relationship with God.
Morning. Good morning, Fusion Church, 6 a.m. soap. Hope you guys are awake. You're ready to go. Today we are in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, a really, really important chapter of the Bible, and also a chapter that's often been taught improperly, I believe. And as we read it, I'm sure you're going to hear certain passages that are going to come to mind, and you're gonna be like, I don't like that. Well, listen, we're going to try to do our best to cover that. Before I begin, I would be remiss if I didn't bring up the loss of the church of Bob Gilmore, one of our elders, our longest serving elder in the church, who passed away on Monday. Great man of God, a general of the faith, we could say. If you were part of the Summers Point location or Egg Harbor Township location, you would see Bob coming in with his cane. Bob served in ways and in degrees and to capacities that I would say 99% of the church has no idea the sacrifices him and his wife Barb made so we could be here as part of Fusion Church. So during this time, pray for Barb, his wife, and their daughters as they're going through this mourning phase. Pray for Pastor Brennan and Pastor Danielle, who had a fatherly relationship with Bob, where, you know, again, he did so much for them when they first came in. And Bob was around before they were around, you know, and so he's been faithful. He's been faithful. So, again, a general of the faith, a loss for us is a gain for heaven, right? And as Doug and I, Brother Doug and I were texting yesterday, if you knew Bob, you would say, how you doing? And he would say, I'm vertical, you know, but he was always walking around hunched over. Well, now my man is truly vertical, truly vertical. And now Doug, you know, he's dancing. My man is jumping up and down, probably doing backflips in heaven, rejoicing with our Savior. Amen. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can begin our day opening up your word, Lord God, and just learning from you, Father. I pray you would be with us during this time, Father. I pray your words that are heard, not mine, that I would fade to the background, but you would be at the forefront of what you're trying to tell your children. Be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right. So 1 Timothy 2, and I am reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, past prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the women being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen and amen. All right. So, 1 Timothy 2. Like I said earlier, as I was reading some of those verses, I'm sure there were some of us on this call that were like, I don't know. I don't know how I feel about that. Well, we got to look at the context of 1 Timothy 2. So first of all, we need to look at this letter as a whole. All right. The author of this letter was the Apostle Paul, and he was writing to Timothy, who was a young church pastor in the church in Ephesus. The purpose was to instruct Timothy on how to confront false teaching, maintain church order, and establish godly leadership, right? The Ephesian church was established by Paul during his missionary journeys, and the church in Ephesus, my those of you who are in our Wednesday night Bible study over at Newfield, you know, he spent the longest time in Ephesus, right around 3 years. So while Paul was going on his missionary journeys and he was traveling around visiting various churches, he stopped in Ephesus for almost 3 years, right? And so Ephesus had a special place in his heart. But the Ephesian church was facing a lot of bad things. They were facing disruptions from false teachers. They were facing distorted Old Testament interpretations, and they were also facing inappropriate behavior during their gatherings. And Ephesus was a major center of worship of Artemis, the Greek god Artemis, the Roman god Diana. Same god, different cultures come in, they adopt the same thing. Okay, there's a little bit of context there. And in this culture, the priestesses, right, they held religious authority. And so scholars believe that recent converts from this paganism brought in distorted practices where women dominated spiritually. And so Paul's correction here was intended to restore biblical order. The Roman world had strict expectations for women in public speaking roles. And so Paul's instruction fits within a counterculture of Christian ethics that helped that was going to uphold dignity for women. And so we begin. Okay, that's a little bit of context of this letter to Timothy. All right. So it says it starts off first of all, verse one, right? So this is referring to importance. What comes next is of first importance in the heart and the mind of Paul, right? Paul's broader context following is the public worship of Christians. So this is gonna begin a series of instructions for those meetings. He talks about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks. This term describes the wide categories of communication with God. These are the kinds of prayers that should be offered when God's people come together. Supplications is simply asking for something. Now, prayer should never be all asking, okay? There's a lot of us here, you know, right? I'm not gonna look at anybody on the screen. I'm not looking at any, but there's a lot of people that we pray and all we do is ask. God give, God bless, God do, right? And our prayer should never be just asking, but if we ask, we should ask in bold confidence from God's word. Prayers is a broad word referring to all communication with the Lord. Intercessions refer to the requests we make on the behalf of others. So as we pray, there should be a time when the needs of others find a place in our prayer when we're going before God. And finally, giving thanks is an essential part of our walk with God. Those who lack a basic sense of gratitude in their lives lack a basic Christian virtue. And it tells us whom we are tells whom we are to pray for with these various means of prayer. The idea is that all men need prayer. All men means all people in this verse, right? You have never met someone that you cannot or should not pray for. Most Christians find it easy to pray for their family, their friends, their loved ones, but it should not end there. We should also pray for our enemies and for those we have a conflict with. And I know what y'all gonna say. You know, Pastor Jason, you don't know what they did to me. I get it, because between us, right? It's just us right here, right? There are people I don't want to pray for, right? I'm just gonna be real with you. But we are called to pray for even our enemies, right? We are called to pray for even people that we have a conflict with. We should pray for those who annoy us and for those who seem to be against us, right? Each of these fall into the category of all men, right? And to pray for all men means to pray evangelistically. We should pray for our friends who need to know Jesus, for our coworkers, and for those that we have regular contact with. To pray for all men also means to pray for your pastors, to pray for your church, and to pray for other ministries that you know and love. For it says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, every Christian, early Christians, excuse me, were often accused of undermining the state because they claimed a higher lord other than Caesar. Caesar worship was normal in Rome, the Roman Empire during this time. Yet they would point out that they supported the state by being good citizens, the early Christians would, and by praying for the emperor, not praying to the emperor. Now, in the previous verse, Paul said that we should give thanks for all men, and here he connects the thought with those who were in authority over us. We should give thanks for those who were in authority because God has ordained the government and society to keep order. No matter where you fall on the political landscape, right? Whoever is in control of, president, governor, mayor, whoever it is, you should still pray for them. Whether you like them or not, pray for them. Pray for them. Let go of your pride, right? Step on some toes right now. Let go of your pride and pray for those who are in leadership. One of the early church leaders, name is a guy named Tertullian. He said, "We pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, and obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just desires." We need to pray for those in leadership. Why? Because those in leadership are making decisions that affect us. So why shouldn't we pray for them that they make wise decisions? I think it's pretty simple. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. We should pray for a government and rulers that would simply leave us alone and let us live as Christians. Christians are to look for no special favors from the government. Our goal is a level playing field, unrestricted by state intervention. At the time that Paul wrote this, Christianity was not yet an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. It was still considered a branch of Judaism. When the Roman Empire would take over a land, a people, they wouldn't just decimate everything about them. They would allow the people to maintain their worship, maintain a lot of the things they did, maintain their religion, right? As long as you worship peaceably, you didn't cause no ruckus, you know what I'm saying? Like, do you? So at this point, Christianity was not yet an illegal religion, but eventually it's going to become illegal. Right? So it's even more reasonable to believe that the Roman government might just leave Christians alone to live their faith at this point. Verse 4 talks about the God our Savior who desires all men to be saved. Prayer for those in authority should always have an evangelistic purpose. Our real goal is that they would also come under the authority of Jesus and make decisions, allowing the gospel to have free reign and to be glorified. Right? And because this is true, that as seen from a human perspective, the gospel must be presented to all without reservation. Any idea of limiting evangelism is absurd. We should pray that our leaders, every single leader from all levels of government, become saved, find Jesus, that the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their heart, right? And their entire lives change around. That should be our goal. It says all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is clearly associated with coming to the knowledge of the truth. One cannot be saved apart from at least some understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done to save us. Verse 5, one God and one mediator, through one mediator and one alone, the man Christ Jesus, there is no valid way to God that does not come through Jesus. This statement of Paul echoes what Jesus said in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? So it's simply logical. If Jesus was at least a good and honorable man, then he told the truth when he said he was the only way to God. If he did not tell the truth at this important point, then it's difficult to regard him as even a good and honest man, much less a prophet of God. So if he was wrong, then he was either a liar or a lunatic. And we know God, Jesus was neither one of those. In the modern world, people think that any road leads to God if you follow it with a sincere heart, with a good heart. I'm a good person. But the Bible argues against this idea. The Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 each came to God sincerely, but only one was accepted. The rich young ruler came to Jesus sincerely in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, but was rejected because he did not give up everything and follow Jesus. Proverbs 14, 12 is instructive when it says, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man. I'm living right. I'm a good person. I'm doing things the right way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Put a nail in it. Coffin, done. Many people think that God would be unfair or narrow-minded to have only one way to salvation. But we need to get away from that mindset. To say that God is unfair for this, one would have to look to Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus, the spotless, sinless Son of God, who came from heaven and lived humbly and died in horrific agony, both physically and spiritually. To say that God is wrong, to say that there's only one way through Jesus, right? And to say that's wrong, we should have many ways. What you're saying is, thank God, I appreciate the gesture of sending your son, but that just isn't enough. You're going to have to do a little bit more than that because that is only one way. And if you're fair, you're going to make several ways. Come on. When we have the idea that there are several ways to get to heaven, to get to God, we are taking ourselves and we are going ahead and we're puffing up ourselves with pride and putting ourselves level with God. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. It says the man, Christ Jesus. This reminds us that Jesus is still human, even as he's enthroned in heaven right now. His humanity was not merely a temporary phase. When the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, added humanity to his deity, he added it forever, not only for 33 years. Jesus is still fully God and fully man, but is his humanity is glorified and resurrected. And it is the pattern of the humanity that we will experience in heaven. It says, who gave himself. Jesus gave himself. Now, you can come to church and give your time, but not give yourself. You can give your money, but not give yourself. You can give your opinion without giving yourself. You can give your whole life without giving yourself. Jesus wants to give ourselves, not just to give himself. He wants us to give everything for all of us. Amen. All right, I'm going to move on. Verse 8, right? Let's get to some of the hard stuff, shall we? Right? It says, verse 8, that the men pray everywhere. This has the idea in every church and not of every place. Paul's focus is on what the church does when it comes together for meetings. The idea that we should pray constantly and that prayer should be a normal part of our lives wherever we go is good and valid. But it's not what Paul means here. This direction is applied to every church without exception. No allowances to be made for the conditions peculiar to any kind of particular place. Paul makes it clear, right? And they, so that men would take the lead at meetings of the congregation, since the lifting up of hands was a common posture of prayer in ancient culture. This text speaks of men leading public prayer, men representing the congregation before God's throne. Hands that are lifted must be holy. These hands must be set apart unto God and not given over to evil. And verse 9 says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Okay, so this also refers back to the statement that men pray everywhere. That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Remember, brothers and sisters, this passage, this letter was written to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, right? And it was the letter was written on how to run and manage the church, right? So when it talks about, women's dress, this is how Christian women are supposed to dress, especially when they go to church, right? The words propriety and moderation help explain what modest apparel is. Propriety asks, is it appropriate for the occasion? Is it overdressed or underdressed? Is it going to call inappropriate attention to myself? Moderation asks, is it moderate? Is it just too much or is it far too little? Moderation looks for a middle ground. The braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing that Paul mentions here were adornments that went against the principles of propriety and moderation in the church. How you dress reflects your heart. If a man dresses in a casual manner, it says something about his attitude. Likewise, if a woman dresses in an immodest manner, it says something about her heart. Again, remember, this is written to the church in Ephesus. So what was going on in the church in Ephesus at this time? Give you some more context so that this can make sense, right? In the church in Ephesus, well, in Ephesus, they worship many gods, especially the god Artemis. So the god Artemis was the Greek version of the Roman god Diana, okay? Lots of, so essentially, you'll have when one culture would overcome another culture, they'll adopt a lot of things and it'll just change some names, tweak it up a little bit, just to help with bringing the conquered nation under their rule. So, moving forward, I'm going to say Artemis and Diana, just depending on where I'm at right now. But this was the goddess of fertility. And this goddess of fertility often was depicted with multiple fertility symbols like breasts and eggs on her body. And for the Ephesians, Diana, Artemis, wasn't just a goddess. She was tied to their city's identity, their economy, their pride. Temple prostitution was part of their worship. Ephesian women may have worn gold, pearls, and elaborate hairstyles, both to honor the goddess and display their social status. So this background helps explain Paul's instruction, where he tells Christian women in Ephesus not to adorn themselves with braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works. He wasn't banning jewelry universally, right? Right? Because he says nothing about silver or any other type of material, but the point was he was referring to gold and pearls because these particular things were tied to the worship of the goddess Diana, the goddess Artemis, whatever you want to call her, right? Where all this debauchery was taking place. You have to remember who the audience was, right? I want to bust some people's bubble. The Bible was not written to you. The Bible was written for you, okay? So when we read things in the Bible, doesn't mean it's written to you in particular, okay? Remember who the letter was originally written to. Now it was written for us so we can glean the truths from it, right? But it's not written directly to you. Whew, are we good here? I don't want to, hurt nobody's feelings, But if y'all know me, I don't really care if I hurt your feelings, right? I'm just going to say what I got to say. All right. Verse 11, it says, let a woman learn in silence. Okay. Here we go. Let me go ahead. Nicole, I'm gonna put my sleeves up for this one. All right. Let a woman learn in silence. Okay, this is an unfortunate translation, and it had led some to believe that it is forbidden for women to even speak in church gatherings, right? Paul uses the same word translated silence in verse 2, and it is translated peaceable there. Okay. The idea is without contention instead of total silence. In other places in the New Testament, even in the writings of Paul, women are specifically mentioned as praying and speaking in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, but that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Okay, so we don't have time to go into what was happening in the Corinthian church, right? But there was a specific reason why he said heads being covered for the Corinthian church. But to learn in silence has the idea of women receiving the teaching of the men that God has chosen to lead the church with submission and without contention. So submission is the principle, but to learn in silence describes the application of the principle. Some have said that the reason for this is because in these ancient cultures, as well as some present day cultures, men and women sat in separate sections. And the thought is that women interrupted the church service by shouting questions and comments to their husbands during the service. Okay? So, the early Christian church, they adopted much of the practices of Judaism. Right, and even to this day, if you go to a more Orthodox synagogue, you walk in and the women and men are separated. Right, when we were in Israel, everyone has seen pictures of the Western Wall, right, where everyone you go to the wall and you pray, you write down your prayers, you stick your prayers into the cracks of the wall, right? Well, even when you go there, they have it blocked off, right? My wife and I could not go to the wall together. We were separated, right? I couldn't even see her, And so, but in these early churches, the women, because of the culture that they came from, this pagan culture, right, where women were, it was like a free for all, right? They were in the church meetings and they were still learning about everything. And so instead of listening in silence, they were shouting. They were yelling, and it wasn't like some of our preaching today where like you're the pastor's getting shouted down. No, it was just they were interrupting, right? The word submission here literally means to be under rank. It has to do with respecting an acknowledged order of authority. This certainly does not mean that men are more spiritual than women or that women are inferior to men, okay? Anyone who served in the military, we know that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. Just as in the military, there would be confusion if there were no levels of authority, so society would be in chaos without submission. Verse says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Paul's meaning seems clear. Women are not to have the role of teaching authority in the church, but to be under authority is the principle, and not teaching is the application. Paul's saying that the church should recognize women as those having authority in church regarding matters of doctrine and scriptural interpretation. Not all speaking or teaching by a woman is necessarily a violation of God's order, of his order of the authority in the church. Whatever speaking or teaching is done that is done by a woman must be done in submission to the men that God has appointed to lead a church. Pastor Danielle, so I know what y'all gonna say. What about Pastor Danielle? She preaches, right? But Pastor Danielle preaches under the authority of Pastor Brandon and the elders. She would be out of order. All right. Now listen to my whole statement before anyone like shows up at my front door with pitchforks and she would only be out of order if she was trying to undermine Pastor Brennan and the elders. But she only speaks with the authority that has been given to her by Pastor Brennan and the elders. So she is in order. And everything that she says, right, lines up with the vision that the Lord has given our leaders. Does that make sense? Okay, so women can do. However, and I hate to burst some bubbles, they should only do under the authority of the men that God has placed in the church. Okay? I could say a whole lot more, but I'm gonna get in trouble if I do. 1 Corinthians 11 emphasizes the same principle where women are to always act under the authority in the congregation. And again, in this culture, it was demonstrated by their head coverings. So in the Corinthian church, women could only pray and prophesy if she demonstrated that she was under the authority of the leadership of the church. The strength of Paul's wording here makes it challenging to obey his command in today's society. So since the 1970s, our culture has rejected the idea that there may be different roles for men and women in the home, in the professional world, or in the church. In this text and in other texts in the Bible, the Holy Spirit clearly says there is a difference in roles. But the cultural challenge must be seen in this true context, not just a struggle between men and women, but as a struggle with the issue of authority in general. Since the 60s, there has been a massive change in the way we see and accept authority. Citizens do not have the same respect for the authority of the government. Students don't have the same respect for their teacher's authority. Wives don't have the same respect for their husband's authority. Children don't have the same respect for their parents' authority. Employees don't have the same respect for their employers, right? People don't have the same respect for the police. Christians, quote unquote, Christ followers, no longer have the same respect for the church's authority. And there are not many people who would say that this change has been good. Generally, people don't feel safer and there's less confidence in our culture. Television and entertainment gets worse and worse. In fact, our society is presently in and rushing towards complete anarchy, right? Anarchy is a state where no authority is accepted. And the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. Right? And it's fair to describe that our current moral state is one of anarchy. There is no moral authority in our culture. And when it comes to morality, the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. And in a civil sense, many neighborhoods in our nation are given over to anarchy. The government's authority is not accepted in certain portions of cities. The only thing that matters is what one wants to do. And we must see the broader attack on authority as a direct satanic strategy to destroy our society and millions of lives. And he accomplishes this with his two main attacks. First, the corruption of authority, then the rejection of authority. And this idea of authority and submission to authority are so important to God that they are part of his very being. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father. And the second person, Jesus, is called the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority. And this is the very nature and being of God. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad. It sins against the very nature of God. 1 Samuel 15, 23 speaks of this, where it says, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Whew, come on. That's tough. That's tough because if you're not submitting to authority, you are in open rebellion against the Lord. And that is just as the sin of witchcraft. Paul's focus here is the public worship of the church. God has established a clear chain of authority in the home and in the church. And in those spheres, God has ordained that men are the head, that is, they have the place of authority and responsibility. And why? Verse 13, I got to skip over a whole bunch of stuff, but verse 13 says, "For Adam was formed first." Okay, the first reason for male authority in the church is order of creation. Adam was created first, and he was given the original authority on earth. The first God command that God gave to the human race is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Well, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This command was not given to woman. Because at the time this command was given, Eve was not yet created from Adam. Therefore, Adam received his command and his authority from God, and Eve received her command and authority from Adam. Verse 14, the woman being deceived. The second reason is the difference in the sin of Adam and Eve, as connected in their difference in authority. Both Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and Eve clearly sinned first. Yet the Bible never blames Eve for the fall of the human race. It always blames Adam. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world. Okay, so we can joke, right? And I may or not be guilty of this, right? But we can joke about like, "Oh, women, you did all this to us, right? You all the sin in the world because of woman." Actually, the Bible's really clear. The sin of one man. Adam is responsible because there was a difference in authority. Adam had an authority that Eve did not have. Therefore, he also had a responsibility Eve did not have. Adam failed in his responsibility in a far more significant way than Eve did. As well, Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived. Eve was tricked, but Adam, listen to this. Adam sinned knowing exactly what he was doing when he rebelled. This means that though Adam's sin was worse, Eve's ability to be more readily deceived made her more dangerous in a place of authority. But it says, verse 15, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control." Okay, many people regard this as one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Because on the surface, it could be taken to mean that if a woman continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, that God will bless her with survival and childbirth, which was no small promise in the ancient world. Because this interpretation leaves many difficult questions, right? Is this an absolute promise? What about godly women who died in childbirth? What about sinful women who survived childbirth, right? Doesn't this seem just like a reward for good works, and it's not according to God's grace and mercy? Some approach this passage as saying saved refers to gaining eternal life. Yet this is even more difficult because are women saved eternally by giving birth to children, but only if they continue with godly virtues? What about women who can't have children? Are they denied salvation? Right? A better way to approach this passage is based on the grammar in the original language. In the original, it says she will be saved in the childbirth. This has the sense, even though women were deceived and fell into transgression, starting with Eve, women can be saved by the Messiah, whom a woman brought into the world. Probably the idea here is that even though quote, woman race did something bad in the garden by being deceived and falling into transgression, the woman race also did something far greater in being used by God to bring the saving Messiah into the world. The summary is this: don't blame men for the fall of the human race, because the Bible doesn't. Instead, thank women for bringing the Messiah to us. Amen. Amen. I'm going to end here. There's a little bit more I could cover, but we're already over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths, Lord God. I pray that in this brief time we were together, Lord God, that some of our ideas and our misunderstandings of your word were clarified, Father. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning, those later listening on the podcast on YouTube, Father, that you would just be with them. Father, you would continue speaking to them, Jesus, Father, and showing them what you want them to know, Lord God. Be with us during this time. We praise you and we love you. Amen and amen. All right, brothers and sisters, love y'all. I hope this all made sense, and I will see you in a couple of weeks. God bless.